will be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John, chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. I want to speak today on the theme, victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The story of Christmas is more than a miracle baby born in Bethlehem's stable. The blessed event has practical, far-reaching implications. One of those implications is that it is the means by which we overcome the world. He came into this world as a Savior to rescue rebels who carried in their hearts the seeds of hell. John has already said this to us, fourth chapter of this same epistle, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So Jesus is our Savior. But oh, how sad to limit what Jesus has accomplished by coming into the world to just forgiveness of sins. Redemption is far more than salvation from hell, from eternal punishment. It entails so many wonderful blessings that I believe it is our responsibility to find out as much as possible what those blessings are, not just justification, not just forgiveness, not just escape from penalty, but so many wonderful results from Christ coming into the world. The truth really is that human intelligence is far too limited to explore all of the many blessings, the infinite wealth, glory, and pleasures that have been given to all who follow the Master. On one occasion, Jesus just put it simply this way, that he had come to give life and life more abundantly. In our text today, John lists one of the purposes for Christ being sent to us, victory over the world. Victory over the world. He didn't just come so you could overcome the next world after this life. He came that you might be able to overcome this life in this world now. Now, there are three questions I want to pose to you today. This is the basic outline of this message, if you please. Number one, how is the world an enemy? How is the world an enemy? Number two, what is the kind of faith that overcomes the world? And number three, how does this kind of faith overcome the world? How does it do that? Well, let's begin with the first question this morning. How is the world our enemy? How is the world our enemy? Needless to say, John's already answered this question. Chapter 2. For us, that's been a few months ago. Let's go back and look at it. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 15. Now listen closely. This is the command that we are to live by. Do not love the world. And he qualifies it. Or the things in the world. And then he gives the consequences, if you do. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. At first reading, you'd say, that doesn't sound real drastic. And I say, it's the most drastic thing he could have said to you and me. If you love the world, the consequence is the love of God is not in you. You will not experience the love of God. I cannot think It is the horror of horrors to try to even imagine what life would be without the love of God right now. It would be hell. It is the very essence of hell. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, what does John say the world is? How does he define it? Because if loving the world is wrong, I need to know what that means. Does it mean that you can't watch TV or wear the latest fashion? Is it sin or worldly if you're wealthy? Is it wrong to drive a luxury car? Should you only listen to church music on your iPod or MP3 player? Is that not loving the world? Is worldliness spending too much time playing video games or surfing the internet? Is worldliness short dresses, but how short is short? How do we define worldliness or the world? How do you know if you're loving the world if you don't even know what the world is? Well, let me tell you first of all what it isn't. It is not the earth that he's talking about. We often call this planet upon which God has graciously placed us, we call it the world. And I guess in the world of language, it's not inappropriate to say that. But he's not referring to the earth. He made it. And when he made it, he said it is good. It's not the earth. What is it then? I think it's humanity in general. Humankind. It's the philosophy, specifically, or the system of belief that rules every person that is not born of God. This philosophy is buried within every human heart. Now, what is that philosophy that John would say, that's the world right there? It is the belief. Are you listening? It is the belief that you can live and live good without God. That's the world. That you can live and even live good without God. It is a system of belief that says you can survive in disregard to God. It's a system. It's a philosophy. And by the way, you do not have to be agnostic or an atheist to be worldly. Even Christians can buy into that philosophy. Some of you, my brothers and sisters, have bought into this philosophy and are in spiritual decline because of it. Because we have wrongly defined the world. We start trying to define it by rules and regulations, by external measurements of one kind or another, by religious behavior that we stereotype as godly and behavior we stereotype as worldly. And John says it's not measured externally, it's in the heart, which will produce external, certain external behaviors. But why deal with the fruit when the fruit isn't the problem? It's the root. And the root's within the heart of every person born. Anytime you live, I'm talking to Christians also, anytime you live in disregard to God and His will for you, you are loving the world, period. No exceptions, no qualifications. You can rationalize qualifications and exceptions, but John doesn't make any. This is what the Apostle John means by this word world. It's to be opposed to God. And yes, even I can be opposed to God. Thinking yourself sufficient for whatever you think you need, that is opposition to God. And it can be either hostile or it can seem as innocent as eating a piece of fruit from a lone tree. The world system, John says, consists of three things from 2nd chapter verses 15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now listen. Even though the world, humanity, is divided over politics, economics, even religion, systems of ideas, every man, doesn't matter his nationality, doesn't matter his political persuasion, nor his religious persuasion, every person is united in the quest for the same things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, it's ingrained in who we are, our nature. Every man, every woman believes in the pursuit of happiness. It's even in our Declaration of Independence, is it not? Or is it the Constitution? It's even ingrained in the very fabric of this society that every man is given the liberty to pursue happiness. Well, that may seem to be true, but is it biblical how we pursue happiness? This is where the question of worldliness comes. Every person is moved by the desire of what they deem beautiful to their own eyes, and everyone is filled with pride and wants the acceptance of people. And until you acknowledge that you really want people's approval, you will never be able to grow in holiness. It has to be confronted. It's in every one of us. It's a large part of our lives, the desire for people's approval, especially certain people. It's these internal motivators that's produced this worldly system that John is talking about. And technology has not made it any better. May have sophisticated it, but it hasn't changed it. It's still the same. Everyone says, I deserve to be happy, and the way to happiness is by doing what I think is necessary in order to attain happiness. That's the world. And believe me, brother, you can get wrapped up in it quickly. Worldliness is to live like the world in disregard to what God has said. So, does that mean that God wants us to think of ourselves as scumbags? Never have anything we see, and live like a monk, never indulging any desire for fear it's evil. Is that the biblical response? Of course, you know that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, of course not. Not hardly. What does he want then? If we're not to love the world and the things of the world, what's the answer? John tells us. It's right there in front of you. Look at, again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. What he wants is that you do not settle for less. God wants more for you. This prohibition is not the end of happiness. It's the way to it. It's the way to obtain it. His desire for you is to give you so much more than the world can give you, or anybody else in this room can give you. The opposite of love of the world is here in our text. What's the opposite? What does he compare or contrast it to? Love not the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's the opposite. If you're pursuing the world, you're not pursuing the Father and his love for you. If you're pursuing the Father's love and experiencing it, then you have found something so much better than the world. That's what John is saying. It's not to shut down your joy. It's to increase it multiple times. The opposite of love of the world is the love of the Father. The love of God, he is saying here. Now, some of you don't understand this. It doesn't make sense. It sounds like preacher talk. And some Christians can even get into that mode so easily. Will you hear me say things or another man say something? And it's because you've heard that so much that you just automatically assume you've got it. Well, you may know it, but you doesn't mean you've got it. So listen carefully. The love of God is so much better than what the world or the things of the world has to offer us. It exceeds any pleasure you have ever experienced. And when your heart is guided by the love of God, then God can sometimes trust you even with material or physical things of this world. I mean, you all came in an automobile, didn't you, I assume? Nobody walked to church. Well, take that back. I did. But other than me and my family, you didn't walk here. You had an automobile made by men in this worldly system we've discussed. You live in homes. You wear clothes. You have products you buy. You will exchange gifts in a few days. God doesn't say these things are evil, but the love of them, the pursuit of them, that they are the means to happiness, rather than the love of God. Now, friend, the world is very seductive. Now, I want to speak to Christians here, not just to people who are not yet Christians, but to we who are saved. We really don't get how deadly poisonous the seduction of the world is, because we don't live on guard against it. We live too haphazardly in a hostile environment where at every turn something can sting us, bite us, corrupt us, and send us on a way to desertion from Christ. If I really believed that, I would live guardedly. But most of us don't, because the world is so seductive. It not only seduces every non-Christian, it seduces believers. And we, if not careful, will be on the same pathway of worldliness that unbelievers are on. Again, I want to say this for, again, emphasis. Most of you have heard it. But all you have to do to spiritually decline is nothing. Nothing. You do nothing. You don't guard your heart. You don't run to God in fear of sin. You don't seek His presence. You just do nothing. And the slippery slope of worldliness begins. I want to read to you something that you from C.J. Mahaney, the man we heard from earlier this morning. It was so good concerning this. Listen closely and apply it to your own heart. The distinctions between Christian and worldly conduct, once so clear, have blurred beyond recognition. The slippery slope from drifter to deserter has in only a few years grown increasingly slick. The rapid loss of clarity has culminated in crisis. Today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. The world will seduce you to persuade you that you know better than God what's best for you. That's where it begins. A small choice, a small decision that seems harmless, and probably in the realm that decision is made, sure. It's reasonable, it's logical, it makes sense. It passes the analytical test. But God was never consulted. It's to indulge in these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that John lists, totally ignoring what God says about those things. And once you do that, you begin the slippery slope. If you don't believe that's true, if you don't believe it can happen to you, let me just mention one person's name. Don't worry, I'm not going to mention yours. It's Demas. Remember Demas? This guy worked side by side the Apostle Paul. He was a preacher, a gospel worker, one of Paul's faithful associates, one of his preachers in training. Can you imagine to be Demas and to be mentored, discipled by the Apostle Paul? But one day he writes sad words, "But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Can you imagine the pain that the Apostle had to have felt as he put his quill to the parchment that day and wrote those words? It didn't begin immediately, or probably even drastically for Demas. It began incrementally small, very small, and just continued to build. That's what the world is, and that's what worldliness will do. But that's not the emphasis of this message, praise God. What kind of faith overcomes the world? This is the promise. This is one of the reasons Jesus came and died for us, that we can overcome such a seductive and deadly world. Well, let me first tell you what kind of faith it isn't. According to my usual fare and standard, I always like to eliminate things, get them out of the way, because I can be easily confused with too much there in front of me. So let's just start eliminating. What is it not? What did he use this word? What is faith? What does he not mean? Number one, it isn't a system of belief. It isn't a particular doctrine like we use the word the Christian faith or the Mormon faith or the Catholic faith. There we're using the word faith to signify a doctrine, a particular set of beliefs. John is not saying that this kind of faith overcomes the world. You can be a member of Oak Grove Baptist Church. One of the best bodies I know. But being a member of Oak Grove Baptist Church and adopting our understanding of Scripture is not going to help you overcome the world. That's not what he's dealing with. Secondly, it isn't a system of morality. People look at us and say, well, they are people of faith because they go to church or they read their Bibles or they pray or they give money to a religious institution. It isn't a system of morality either. The faith here is not legalistic morality. We saw last week and several times through the Epistle of John that John does stress obedience to God's commands, absolutely. We looked at that thoroughly last week. And the reason he does this, because you can't have this kind of faith, whatever it is, without obedience. Wherever there's faith that overcomes the world, there will be obedience to God. But listen to me. It isn't being good for goodness sake. That's what we hear this time of year, don't you? The little ditty. Santa Claus is coming to town. You better be good for goodness sake. Listen, that's legalistic morality. Being good just for the sake of being good so that you will gain in the end is not the kind of faith that overcomes the world. That kind of faith will damn your soul. You cannot be good for goodness sake. It's impossible because the first time you mess up, you get worse than coal in your stocking. God is a holy God, perfect in fact, and he says the judgment by which we all be judged is his holy perfection. And one sin is enough to damn your soul. So being good for goodness sake is not the kind of gospel I need. So what kind of faith is it? Let's look at that. It's the kind of faith that will overcome the world. It is a faith that manifests itself in radical ways. There was a time when I think we were afraid of the word radical. Several years ago, because we almost shunned that word. Oh, he's a radical Christian. In other words, of saying, he is a fanatic. Today, we embrace the word a little bit more. There's been best-selling books by that title. The younger generation likes the word radical. And you can't read the New Testament and not find the spirit of a radical. Even in Jesus' words, if anybody wants to come and follow me, let him do what? Deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That is radical, to say the least. But this faith that we're talking about is radical. It's so different than religious systems and legalistic morality. It is so radical because it comes by experiencing the explosive, life-changing love of God. That's why it's radical. It's out of this world. The commandments of Jesus Christ that we've been seeing in this epistle are aimed at the very heart of an individual. It's not aimed at your behavior. It's not to be confused with being religious. Jesus commands us, listen, here's the kind of faith. I'm still just trying to get you to the definition. Jesus commands us to radically love. If a man walks up and hits you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. That's radical, isn't it? So against the nature of man. Because when somebody strikes you on one cheek, you have one or two reactions. Either you run or you stand back and fight, depending on your temperament and character. But Jesus says, you'd neither fight nor run. You stand there and turn and give him the other cheek. That's radical love. Do not return evil for evil, but good for evil. Love your enemies. That is radical. So he teaches us to radically love, and then secondly, radically forgive. Radically forgive. Doesn't matter what the sin, matter the offense, you forgive that person. Because that's what Jesus did as he was being nailed to a cross. Father, forgive them. You radically forbear. You put up, you tolerate people's idiosyncrasies and everything that rubs you the wrong way. Is that radical? Every person in this room that has had somebody significant in their life that some habit, some quirk rubbed you the wrong way, I guarantee you, you set out to do exactly what I tried to do. Change that person. That's the natural thing to do. That's the common thing to do. But to love them and to see that that quirk is a part of the creation of God and love them anyway, that is radical. God told us to radically give. Radically give. First, ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. Present your bodies, living sacrifices. We're to give ourselves. The Macedonians first gave of themselves, Paul says. And then they gave sacrificially. We're to liberally give of our resources. I was in prayer the other day, and beautiful verse. Never really paid attention. But the Bible says in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, that I'm to honor God with my possessions. What I have is to honor Him, not to spend it on my lust, just because I'm pursuing happiness and I'm bored right now. That's radical, brother. Now watch this. Often Christians are criticized as being fanatical and radical because the focus is always on behavior. They're the person that's always criticizing others because they're not acting like them. They're always challenging people and confronting them. They're the person that acts better, that has nothing to do with anyone else because, hey, they're not on my level. And people look at them and say, those people are fanatics about their religion. All they want to do is talk about their religion. All they want to do is point out my sins. I want to say something to you. You may not understand, but please listen. I believe you'll get this in a moment. That's not the kind of Christianity that overcomes the world. And the reason is because they're not Christians enough. They're not really fanatics. I would say that they don't love enough. They don't forbear enough. They don't forgive enough. The truth is, they're not fanatical enough. Their faith is too weak right now. If they have faith at all, the kind that John is talking about. What Paducah and this area needs to see is people who are radically in love and trust Jesus so much that they are different from most people that profess Christianity. What this city needs is to see you so trusting Christ with your life. No matter what happens, you can still love, forgive, forbear, and give of yourself. Friends, that's radical, that's fanatical, and it's contagious. It has power in it. Because nobody's like that without the grace of God. Motivating and empower them. But that's what happens when the love of God is in you, as John says. This kind of faith will overcome the world. What is it? Here it is, simple. It's to love God more than anyone or anything else. That's the kind of faith. You believe God when He says, love me. That I am worth more than anything this world has to offer. And you say, yes, I see it. I accept it. I embrace it. That's my life. And you follow after it as hard as you can. That's the kind of faith that overcomes the world. How does it do it, lastly? How does it do it? How does it overcome the world? Well, this faith believes Christ is better than the world. That's how. It takes Jesus at His word. It causes a man or a woman to lay down their life and take up the life of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. This is phenomenal to me. And I had never seen it until this week like this. And God just opened my eyes to see it. It's not profound, but it is radical. And it'll change your life. Proverbs 10:39. You've all heard this verse. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And we think in terms of eternity. And certainly eternity has to be a part of eternal life. Duh. That's simple. But Jesus is not talking just about heaven. He says, if you pursue the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, if you live by those things in disregard to what God has said, you lose your life. It'll be destroyed. But if you're willing to lay aside the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, and trust God and His will for your life, be directed by His word, let Him lead you by the Spirit, trust it in Him, regardless of what you're seeing with those eyes, feeling with that flesh, no matter how wounded your pride may become, you will find life. Notice He uses the word find. You will find life. And He's not just talking about in heaven, because listen to what He said in Mark 10:29-30. Very similar. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold. What's the next word? Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, He makes a distinction, eternal life. Now, I believe that the common interpretation is correct, but I think there's more to it than that. The common interpretation is you may be deserted by your family because you become a Christian. They may disown you. But in the end, you will have reaped so many more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and even children as your faith reproduces in the life of others. And we see that. I heard a testimony this morning in Sunday school. One of our own sisters said that this body here is closer to her than many of her blood relatives. That is what he's talking about here. But what I think we often miss in that interpretation is this, that he is saying that he himself is worth more than any mother or father, wife or children, house or land, job or career that you may have to give up for the gospel's sake, for Christianity's sake, in order to save your soul from this world. I'm worth more than all of those things, 100 times in this life and eternal life in the life to come. Jesus is worth it. And that's the kind of faith that I need today. If I'm going to overcome the seduction of the world, I need to believe when the world comes to tempt me and say, hey, this is awesome. This will satisfy. I need to be able to believe that Jesus is much better. I have to believe that. If I don't believe that, I begin to decline. And I become a deserter eventually. Not just a turncoat, but a deserter, forsaking God. This faith believes God is better than the world. Secondly, it believes that God will help us obey Him. Again, this is where God's working in my life. I can't put into words yet. I'm still trying to understand what He's doing. And so when you're just in that process, it's hard to even communicate it because you don't have it fully formed and thought yet. But I am, believe this or not, at a time in my life where I'm learning that I can trust Jesus even to live for Him. That all He's asking of me is not to live for Him, but to trust Him that He will help me live for Him. I know that would be so simple and elementary, but you know, some of the most blessed truths are just so elementary and simple, we pass over them and miss them. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, if I trust God like this, that He will help me, even my faith believes that He can work in me. He can use me. I can make a difference, brother. Why? Because I'm special? No, because He is in me, promised to help me, promised to flow His power through me. And I trust that. And if I don't see results at that present moment, that's not my responsibility. That's God, but God working in me. This faith believes God can help us love the unlovable. This faith believes God can help us radically forgive those who sin against us. Even our faith believes God, that in the face of pain, we can see joy. And in the face of death, we can find life. I lost a dear friend November the 6th this year. Brother Bob Jennings died of pancreatic cancer. We've been praying for him for the 2 years that since he was diagnosed. And I watched a man die with this kind of faith. This kind of faith. And these blogs that he would write, videos that he made and produced. As I watched this man, taller than me, broad-shouldered, strong, become just a little over 100 pounds. Watched his faith soar. And the closer he got to death, it was like somebody just unlocked a prison door and his spirit was so free. He just grew. You could watch it and you could hear it in his words and his writings. He could stare death in the face and he saw life. He saw freedom. He saw a liberty that we don't have in this life yet. That's the kind of faith that overcomes the world. That you can trust God even when the doctor says the cancer's terminal and you're not going to get better. You're going to die. Why? Because it values Jesus better than anything else. Lastly, this faith has no confidence in itself. See, I don't have faith in my faith. This, too, is something God is really driving home and making it more real in my life. A necessary ingredient to faith is the feeling of helplessness. Now, I've been preaching that for years. If you've been around here long enough, you've been hearing those two words. They are iconic for us. For us, our little group, desperate dependency. Because you can't really depend until you're desperate. But friends, that's becoming more real in my life. How? Because God is really showing me how helpless I am. Some of us need more convincing than others. Some of us are just more proud than others. And I am thoroughly persuaded that you cannot have strong faith without also a corresponding strong feeling of helplessness. For example, if something is medically wrong with me and I go to the doctor, and after his exam he tells me I need surgery. Now, friend, I've never been in the hospital except to visit other people. When I go visit other people and they start telling me their ailments, I start getting woozy and a little queasy. If the doctor told me I needed surgery, that would be a big deal, even if it was to operate on an ingrown toenail. I'm serious. I'm the big baby when it comes to these kinds of things. Are you hearing me? I'm telling you, I've got to have faith to get through something like that. And he tells me, He's done he sees I'm apprehensive. He can tell I'm getting nervous. He can see the sweat start popping on my forehead. My eyes rolling back into my head. I'm about ready to pass out on his table. He starts to assure me, hey, I've done hundreds of these. They're not big. We can do them right in the office. You don't even have to go to the hospital. Just trust me. It'll be fine. What will help me to trust that man when I really know that I can't operate on myself? And when everything I've done to try to solve the issue doesn't work, and he's the only remedy, when I'm completely helpless, I know I can't operate on myself, I then will trust the doctor. So faith in the doctor means helplessness on my part. I can't do it, therefore I will trust him. Listen, faith believes someone else has to do it for me. That's what faith is. Faith is the awareness, the persuasion, somebody else has got to do this. I can't do it. I can't go to Africa and be a missionary for Jesus. That's ridiculous. But God called me, and I can't, so I've got to lean on Jesus completely. I can't witness at the office. They will mock me and laugh at me and ridicule me. And I can't handle that. I'm a people pleaser. I admit it. I want people to like me. I can't do that. Last week at the conclusion of the message, several of you were affected. One person came to me in the middle of the week and said, I want to thank you because, this is the words, this without this sermon, they hadn't heard this one yet, I am feeling so helpless. And I said, yes, I know that's God. I know that's faith. What that person said to me is, faith is already there because that's the key ingredient to faith. Faith says, I can't, but he can. So you feel helpless today? You got more faith than you realize. I can do nothing. I really can't. Okay? Pastor, how do I get this kind of faith? I already told you. See in yourself absolutely helpless to do God's will without God's grace. Another way, it's called death to self. That's what death to self is. The greatest enemy to faith is not doubt. It's not doubt. No. The greatest enemy to your faith is self-trust, self-confidence, self-reliance. There's the problem. No. As long as you have your own wisdom and understanding and strength, you cannot and you will not fully trust God. Therefore, the responsibility of God, because you can't even feel helpless without God. It's God's responsibility to tear you down, to wear you out, to break you until you can say, of my own self, I can do nothing. And that's what God's doing in us. Why? Because he wants you to overcome the world. This is the necessary ingredient, faith. And faith says, I can't, and believes it. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. I have surrendered. I've surrendered myself to God so many times. Yes. But are you resting? See, faith is not only feeling helpless, but it's also resting. As long as you see yourself as something necessary to God's will being accomplished, then God cannot be all and he cannot do his full work. I need to say that one again. As long as you see yourself as something necessary to God's will being accomplished, then God cannot be all and he cannot do his full work. Faith begins when desperation starts, despair of self, a ceasing from dependence on everything but God alone produces a rest in God. It's a great thing when a man comes to rest in God's omnipotence for every moment of his life. So as I conclude, please don't think of faith as only necessary for the big things of life. But trust and rest in God for your issues with anger, unlovingness, selfishness, worldliness, temptation. Deal with those things that you're saying are not so important, making this month's bills more important. No, God says the issues of the heart are more important than the electric bill or the house payment. See, what you're calling small, God has said, I'm sufficient. But as long as you think they're small, that means you think you can handle it and you'll never trust me for it. Brother, you can trust God with your heart. Yes, He's going to work, and yes, sometimes He uses a chisel and a sledgehammer. But thank God He loves me enough to not let me stay this way. The great object of faith is to trust God, not because of what my heart feels, but on the strength of the Word of God only, because He said it. Now, the faith that overcomes the world doesn't look at self. It only looks to God to do what only God can do. And it cannot be happy with anything less than all of divine omnipotence working on your behalf. So that's why there's much cause for celebration this week. This is the Savior that came into the world so that we can live like this, an overcoming life. This is the gift of eternal life that I possess now. Listen closely. This is the gift of eternal life. Are you listening? It is all of divine omnipotence in me. That's eternal life. All of God in me. Any other definition is not true salvation. The gift of eternal life is all of divine omnipotence at your disposal working through you. No wonder shepherds celebrated that night. The angel who spoke to them was certainly right on when he said, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Great joy. Not only talking about somebody's going to get you to eternal life in the eternal heavens, but somebody who will help you overcome this life now. Even our faith. Amen.